Thank God today, and this is Pastor Adams, the president and founder of Truth Matters Ministry here in Atlanta, Georgia. And we're so thankful and delighted that you've taken time out of your busy schedules to listen to this Truth Matters podcast. And as our tradition is, we have a very powerful message, but we want to pause and pray and go before our great and God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we thank you once again for love. We thank you for your propitiation. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your faithfulness and your love and your compassion for your people. That, Lord, you ordained that we would be a people. You called us a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we should show forth the praises of you who've called us out of darkness to walk in your marvelous light. Lord, we thank you for a reasonable portion of health and strength. We thank you for the light, the provision, the power. We thank you for the kinship. We thank you that we've been adopted into your royal priesthood family. And for this, we're glad. Let our light shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify the Father who was in heaven. Lord, we praise you today. We lift you up because you are holy. You're righteous. You're so kind. And you are good. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name today. And today we're going to be sharing in a topic entitled The Uniqueness of the Gospel. The uniqueness of the gospel. Now I want you to, you might think that this is going to be conventional, but this is going to be something that will be life-changing for you. So please, just buckle in and stay focused and listen today. Now I know I've been, and I've seen so many businesses, and many businesses are designed to pay their employees based upon performance. I'm sure that you may have been involved or seen that dynamic. Many have a salary plus a commission or performance bonuses are tied into many careers. Now, this was good news for the few employees who really excel, right? But for the majority of the employees, this type of structure benefited the corporation the most by allowing the corporation to have fewer dollars exposed to risk by giving a robust salary and just pay a percentage in commissions and bonuses, but only for the few that excelled. And you know, likewise, when you really think about it, many religious systems, and I'd say all religion systems and spiritual constructs are performance-based. They sort of have that built into their performance. Think about Mormonism. It advocates mandatory missionary service and abstinence from things like caffeine and several dietary constraints just to be considered right with God. What about the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society? They have mandatory field service. They got restrictions to fellowship with any other religious movements. They deny things like the Trinity, and they affirm that their organization is the only one that is right with God. Judaism must perform Sabbath observance. They have to avoid many foods and observe Passover and obey Levitical and ceremonial laws of Moses just to be right and justified with God. Islam is no different. You must believe all, you know, the teachings of the Quran. You must believe that God's prophet is Muhammad. You must also perform things like the Hajj and Ramadan and the Salat to be approved by God. Legalistic churches even insist that you're going to lose your salvation if you have wrong thoughts, or if you wear certain clothes, or if you commit certain sins. And they assign you to a constant journey of performance, which can never be enough to earn or achieve eternal life. Now listen, you can outperform Mother Teresa or achieve every good work of obedience and morality, and you can still lose or miss eternal life with Christ Jesus. Now, in essence, no one ever achieved eternal life through any of those performance-based systems. Why? Because there is nothing that sinful man can do to remove the sin stain that was received through Adam's sin in the garden. So the only way God could rescue or redeem man from his lost condition had to come from God himself. This is why it's called good news. Now, God Questions Ministry points out the key to understanding the gospel is to know why is it good news. Tell me what's good about it. Well, to do that, we must start with the bad news. See, the Old Testament law was given to Israel during the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 5:1. See, the law could be thought of as a measuring stick. A sin is anything that falls short of that perfect standard of measurement. See, the righteous requirement of the law is so stringent that no human being could ever possibly follow it perfectly. They couldn't do it in letter, and they sure couldn't do it in spirit. Despite our goodness or our badness relative to each other, we are all riding in the same spiritual boat. Why? Because we all have sin. And the punishment for sin is what? Death, or separation from God, who is the source of life. In order for us to go to heaven, God's dwelling place in the realm where life and light exists, sin must somehow be removed or paid for. See, the law established the fact that cleansing from sin can only happen through a bloody sacrifice of an innocent life. Say that again, Pastor Adams. It can only be cleansed through a bloody sacrifice of an innocent life, according to Hebrews 9:22. Now let's look at some important components relative to the gospel of salvation. The first one we're going to talk about is what is called regeneration. What is that? It's the process of replacing or restoring missing parts or composition, such as organs or tissue or sinew or hearts, from a biological perspective. Listen, 2 Corinthians 5:17 proclaims that we are new creations in Christ. Oh, things are passed away. We are now new. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now, how does that occur? Well, it can only occur by getting a reset or getting a fresh start by the water and by the Spirit, which is only a reference to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing that cleanses us from the taint and the penalty of sin. Another term is called conversion. Now let me declare that the greatest error of preachers today, y'all better listen, is our use of the popular sinner's prayer. What do you mean by that, Pastor Adams? Well, see, many preachers will ask people to stand before the church or at the altar and have them repeat the sinner's prayer. Many of you listening today probably were asked to repeat the sinner's prayer. How does it sound? Well, it includes this common content. They'll have you say something like, I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that He loves me and He died for my sins and I accept His free gift of salvation. I am now saved and born again. But my question is, has conversion really occurred to just having this verbal declaration? Understand this, most people are already full of pride and they are in love with themselves anyway. And then for you to come and tell them that God loves them is nothing more but an affirmation of their own self-absorbed goodness and affirms that they are really okay the way they are and not really in danger of really incurring God's wrath. See, the culprit here is often man's desire to make proclamations for conversions on or behalf of other people. So many evangelists have performed national and worldwide revivals to embellish the veracity and the explosiveness of their revival. What will they do? They'll invite 1,000 people to come to the altar or in the auditorium or in the tent and ask them to repeat that so-called sinner's prayer. Now, too often, there's not really any genuine interest in putting forth the labor and the sacrifice of discipling or nurturing those babes in Christ. But they're only satisfied with those who came forward and repeated the sinner's prayer to buttress their evangelistic achievement resume. And I know I'm right about it. When you look in the Bible in Acts 3:19, it shouts, repent! Repent, be converted. Why? So that your sins can be blotted out. So many times, many people are not really embracing what conversion is. See, what the term conversion means, to fully turn. In the military, there's a command which sounds like this, about face, which when executed causes the soldier to make a 180-degree turn. If I'm moving south, now I'm moving north. If I'm walking crooked, now I'm walking straight. If you've really been converted, there's going to be a complete change in your life, in your fruit bearing, in your conduct, and in your life. See, many research organizations have followed many crusades and evangelists and discovered that, listen, 70% of the people who came to altars and repeated that sinner's prayer were not serving God or maintained a fruit-bearing relationship with Christ within only 90 days of that event. Remember the parable of the sower. God help us when we are content with mushroom conversions. You might say, Pastor Adams, what is a mushroom conversion? It's when people, they come to church or they have an emotional outcry and they have no roots that accompany their emotional or their mental thoughts. They pop up one day and they're gone the next. When people are converted, they are new babies. They don't even know who they are. They don't even know how to care for themselves spiritually. They don't know what to eat, what to do, how to protect themselves. But what do they need? They need a caring, loving heart that will feed them, that will spiritually birth them, wipe them, clean up their vomit, change their spiritual soiled diapers, teach them how to crawl and to stand and then how to walk and then to run for Christ. Where are those who really love the babies? We don't need just churchgoers and church attendees only, but God is looking for those who love the babies and who are willing to feed the lambs. See, the gospel is good news because it is the only message that is love, that is based upon a love relationship and between an eternal, holy, immutable being who chose to first love us and then create a being that he would call his bride. His body, his dear children. He calls us the beloved, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. See, the gospel is unique in that through adoption, regeneration, and sanctification, we will be glorified to live with our husband during that great marriage of the Lamb. Listen to me. The true test of true conversion is, you got your pens out? You ready? Are you walking in the Spirit? Bearing its fruit, and is Jesus your intimate relationship with him your most treasured pursuit or possession? I'm going to just pause and let you examine your heart about that question for a moment. Beloved, the gospel involves Jesus' death on the cross as a sin offering to fulfill the law's righteous requirement. Under the law, animal sacrifices were offered a year after year as a reminder of sin and a symbol of the coming sacrifice, who is Christ. When Christ offered himself at Calvary, that symbol became the reality for all who would believe. The work of atonement is finished now. That's good news. The gospel also involves Jesus' resurrection on the third day. He was delivered over to the death of the sins and was raised for our life justification. The fact that Jesus conquered sin and death, sin's penalty, it is good news indeed. The fact that he offers to share that victory with us is the greatest news of all. You see, it was orchestrated by God the Father and God the Son, but it was activated by the Holy Ghost for the believer who comprises the body of Christ. Who really comprises the whole body of Christ. Jesus sacrificed his life, so we as believers live as the organism called the body of Christ. We demonstrate his fruit and his presence in our supernatural transformation and bearers of his power as peculiar people who manifest Christ's will and purpose in a dark and sinful world. Listen to me. He did not take us off the earth, but he shines his light through us while we're living in this ungodly world on the earth. Now, first I want you to notice that Paul received the gospel and then he passed it on. This is a divine message, not a man-made invention. Second, the gospel is of first importance. Everywhere the apostles went, what did they do? They preached the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Third, the message of the gospel is accompanied by proofs. Christ died for our sins, proved it by his burial, and he rose again the third day. He proved it by the eyewitnesses. Fourth, all this was done according to the scriptures. The theme of the whole Bible is the salvation of mankind through Christ. In essence, the Bible is the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? In 1 Corinthians 5:3-6, there's a key passage about the good news. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of the first importance that Christ died for us, and he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living at the time that that scripture was written." Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Greek. The gospel is a bold message, and we are not ashamed of proclaiming it. It is powerful, and because it is God's good news, it is saving message. The only thing that can truly reform the human heart is the saving, powerful, bold message of Jesus Christ." You know what else? It's also a universal message for Jews and for Gentiles both. Well, sorry about that. For those of you out there who believe that God has a racial, social, or political restrictions, sorry. It's a universal message. Now, this is far from the universalism message that was erroneously taught by Carlton Pearson. Why? Because the message must be received by faith. See, the gospel is good news that God loves the world so much he gave his son to die for our sin. The gospel is good news because our salvation and eternal life and home in heaven, they're guaranteed through Christ. He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, never be spoiled, never fade away. This inheritance is kept in heaven for all of us. Wow. All of us can rest in what Jesus has already purchased for us. Thank God. Listen today. Jesus is our high priest. That although he was God, became a man while always maintaining his deity or God quality. I want you to hear me today. Jesus was tempted and he was rejected. He experienced being a man who identified with being tired. He knew what it was like to be rejected, to be hungry, to be misunderstood, to be abandoned and scorned, just like we experience today. Many surveys have revealed that the hardest and most painful thing that a man can experience is the loss of a child. I've personally lost a child, and I know that pain and that deep wound of loss. I've lost both of my parents, and I've lost brothers and friends and family members. But nothing compares to losing a child. God did not just lose a son, but instead, because of his love, he voluntarily gave his son for our redemption and reconciliation to our loving God. And as we end our podcast today, we're going to mention Hank Canegraph and his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. He describes a story that took place in the roaring 20s in Oklahoma. There was a man named John Griffin. He was in his early 20s, and he was a newly married, and he was just full of optimism. You know, everything and every avenue of life was before him. Along with his lovely wife, he had been blessed with a beautiful baby. He was actually living the American dream, but then came 1929 and the great stock market crash, the Depression, the shattering of the American economy that devastated John's dreams. The winds that howled through Oklahoma were strangely symbolic of the gale force that was sweeping away his hopes and his dreams. And so, brokenhearted, John packed up his few possessions, and with his wife and his little son, they headed east in an old Ford Model A. They made their way to the edge of the mighty Mississippi River, and he found a job tending one of the great railroad bridges there. Day after day, John would sit in the control room and direct those enormous gears of this immense bridge over the mighty river. He would look out wistfully as bulky barges and splendid ships glided gracefully under his elevated bridge. Every day he looked on sadly as those ships carried with them his shattered dreams and his visions of far-off places and exotic destinations. It wasn't until 1937 that a new dream began to be birthed in John's heart. His young son was now 8 years old, and John had begun to catch a vision for a new life, a life with Greg, in which his little son would work shoulder to shoulder with him on the bridge. The first day of this new life dawned and brought with it new hope and fresh purpose. Excitingly, they packed their lunches and headed off towards the immense bridge. Greg looked on in wide-eyed amazement as his dad pressed down on the huge lever that raised and lowered this vast bridge. And as he watched, he thought his father must surely be the greatest man alive. He marveled that his dad could single-handedly control the movements of this stupendous structure. Before they knew it, noontime had arrived. John had just elevated the bridge and allowed some scheduled ships to pass through. And then, taking his son by his hand, they headed off towards lunch. And as they ate, John told his son a vivid, detailed stories about the marvelous destinations of the ships that glided below them. Enveloped in a world of thought, he related story after story, his son just hanging on every word. Then suddenly, as the mist of his tale about the time that the river had overflowed its banks, he was telling him about that story. He and his son soon were startled back to reality by the shrieking whistle of a distant train. Looking at his watch in disbelief, John saw that it was already 1:07. Immediately, he remembered that the bridge was still raised and that the Memphis Express would be right there at the bridge in just minutes. In the calmest tone he could muster, he instructed his son, "Stay put." Quickly, he leaped to his feet. He jumped into the catwalk. And as the precious seconds flew by, he ran at full tilt to the steer ladder leading into the control house. Once in, he searched the river to make sure that there were no ships in sight. And then he had been trained to do. He looked straight down beneath the bridge to make certain nothing was below. And as his eyes moved downward, he saw something that was absolutely horrifying, that his heart froze in his chest. For there, below him, in the massive gearbox that housed the colossal gears that moved the gigantic bridge, was his beloved son. Apparently, Greg had tried to follow his daddy, but he had fallen off the catwalk. Even now, he was wedged between the teeth of the two main cogs of the gearbox. Although he appeared to be conscious, John could see that his son's leg had been grossly cut and was bleeding. Then an even more horrifying thought flashed through his mind. Lowering the bridge would mean killing the apple of his eye. Panicked in his mind, he probed in every direction, frantically searching for solutions. What do I do? What do I do? In his mind's eye, he saw himself grabbing a coiled rope, climbing down the ladder, running down the catwalk, securing the rope, sliding down towards his son, pulling him back safely. But then in an instant, he would move back down towards the control lever and thrust it down, and just in time for the oncoming train to come. And as soon as these thoughts appeared, he realized the futility of this plan. Instantly, he knew there was just not enough time. Frustration began to beat in John's brow, terror written all over every inch of his face. His mind darted here and there and vainly searching for yet another solution. What can I do? His agonized mind considered that there were 400 people that were moving inextricably closer and closer to the bridge. Soon the train would come roaring out of the trees with tremendous speed. But this was his son, his only son, his pride, his joy. He knew in a moment there was only one thing he could do. He knew he would have to do it. And so, burying his face under his left arm, he plunged down on the lever.
The cries and screams of his son were quickly drowned out by the relentless sound of the bridge as it ground slowly into position. With only seconds to spare, the Memphis Express with its 400 passengers, they roared out of the trees and across the mighty bridge. John Griffin lifted his tear-stained face and he looked into the window of the passing train. He saw a businessman was reading the morning newspaper. A uniformed conductor was glancing nonchalantly at his large vest pocket watch. Ladies were already sipping on their afternoon tea in the dining cars. He saw a small boy looking strangely like his own son, who was pushing a long thin spoon into a large dish of ice cream. Many of the passengers seemed to be engaged in just idle conversation or careless laughter. Not even one of them looked his way. No one even cast a glance at the giant gearbox that housed the mangled remains of his son, his hopes and his dreams. In anguish, he pounded the glass in the control room and he cried out, "What's the matter with you people? Don't you know? Don't you care? Don't you know I've sacrificed my son for you? What's wrong with you?" No one answered. No one heard. No one even looked. Not one even seemed to care. And then, as suddenly as it happened, it was over. The train disappeared, moving rapidly across the bridge and out over the horizon. Even now, as I retell this story, I'm moved with emotion, for this is but a faint glimpse of what the Father did in sacrificing his Son to atone for the sins of this world. Unlike the Memphis Express, however, an express that caught John Griffin by surprise, God in his great love and according to his sovereign will and purpose, he determined to sacrifice his son so that we might live. Not only so, but to consummate his love of Christ is demonstrated in that he was not accidentally caught as John was with his son. Rather, he willingly sacrificed his life for the sins of mankind. Well, the story, of course, doesn't end here. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave. For this reason, we celebrate throughout the year, and particularly during Easter, that the broken body, the shed blood, and the mangled remains of our Savior with joy, because Jesus overcame death and the grave through his resurrection. Moreover, like Jesus, we too shall rise. I, John Griffin and his son, and everyone who believes, we will live forever with our resurrected Lord in a paradise that's been restored. Now, this is the good news and the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray today, if you're not saved, that you would make a determination, a decision, and decide to turn away from your sins. Realize that you are a sinner. Realize that you are in danger of the wrath of God. But a loving God died for you. He sacrificed his son for you. And that you might have a right to eternal life. Repent. Acknowledge your sin. Become born again. Come and learn of Jesus Christ. Study his word. Pray and fellowship with him daily. Become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you will live with him eternally. God bless you, and you pray for us in Jesus' name. Amen.